Amen. If you'll join me, please, in Hebrews chapter number 10. I trust our hearts have been prepared for the study from Hebrews 10 by the scripture reading and by the song that was just presented. Hebrews chapter 10. At some time or another, every one of us has taken a pencil and a piece of paper, perhaps the back of an envelope or a napkin, and we have scribbled out a rough sketch of something that would be a future masterpiece. Maybe the project was a birdhouse, or a doghouse, or your dream house, and your pencil drawing looked a bit crude, but you knew that someday it would be a thing of indescribable beauty. It would be glorious. That is how the reformer John Calvin described Old Testament Judaism. John Calvin said that the details of Old Testament Judaism, that is the law and the priesthood and the sacrifices, were like, and I quote, like the rough outlines which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. He said, before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation they have in mind. It is only after that picture or that project is complete that one can then fully appreciate the beauty of that masterpiece. It's only after that picture or that product is complete that one can be fully satisfied with what was done. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, the Bible says that the law was just like that. The law was a shadow of things to come, not the very image of the things. I've written there at the top of your notes the outline I've provided for you there in the church bulletin, that is, Old Testament Judaism was not the complete picture or the finished product. It was only a preview of what was to come, namely the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so that we might all with one voice declare, hallelujah, what a Savior, for he is glorious. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we unpack the scripture text. God above, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that was pictured for us in the Old Testament law and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And God, we're thankful for the epistle to the Hebrews that reminds us how much better Jesus Christ is. I pray, Lord, that you would go before us now during this study, that you would illumine the scripture text to us by your Spirit so that we might understand its teaching and better appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen. The epistle to the Hebrews is written in part to warn Jewish believers to not look back to what they have known from their Judaism, but to look forward to all that is in Jesus because he is better. And Hebrews began in Hebrews chapter 1 by telling us of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse number 9, the author says, but we see Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 2, he says, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so the original sketches of Judaism, or the preliminary blueprints, if you will, are not the final image. Judaism was only a rough outline of the masterpiece that is fulfilled in Jesus. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse number 1, the author outlines the sketches of the old sacrifices. That's number 1 in your notes. The sketches of the old sacrifices. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. You see, the old sacrifices of Judaism were, letter A, just a picture of the real thing. They were only a picture, a rough sketch of the real thing, letter A. Now, I enjoy eating at restaurants, and specifically, I enjoy eating at restaurants that have pictures of the food on their menus. You know what I mean? That's why I like eating at McDonald's and Culver's and Perkins. The problem with the fancy restaurants, you see, is not only do they not have pictures of the food on their menus, you can't pronounce the food that is written there on their menus. And my philosophy is that if you can't pronounce the food, you can't afford the food, and you shouldn't eat the food. But I digress just a bit. The picture on the menu, the picture gives me an appetite for the real thing. But folks, the picture is not the real thing. It is the form without the substance. Now, this has already been mentioned multiple times this morning. I've just returned from a study tour in Israel with some 47 other believers where all of the shadows of the good things to come referenced here in Hebrews 10, verse number 1, were on display. We toured the ancient ruins of altars and high places where the sacrifices were offered. They were just shadows. We watched the Orthodox Jews performing the ancient ordinances, or the rough sketches, if you will, of Judaism, while rejecting the Messiah and his fulfillment of them. They are just shadows. It'd be like me rejecting the meal when it's brought to my table in favor of the picture on the menu. That's ludicrous. One commentator put it this way: the shadow of a key cannot unlock a prison door. The shadow of a meal cannot satisfy a hungry man. The shadow of Calvary cannot take away sin. This morning, the author is citing those shadows, those rough sketches, those pictures that cannot take away sin. Look at verse number 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. The reason that the old sacrifices of Judaism never ceased to be offered, verse number 2, is because, letter B, it couldn't cleanse the conscience. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. A few weeks ago I taught from chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, and I explained that the weight of man's guilt was repeatedly and perpetually heaped upon him by the law, and that man needed to make sacrifice for sin over and over and over again. It only served as a reminder of that sin. Folks, there is nothing worse for the conflicted conscience than to keep bringing up what one has done wrong. You say, "I know I did wrong. I'm sorry. Can we just forget about it and move on?" Well, no, not under the law. Not really under the law. King David wrote, "I acknowledged my transgressions, but my sin was ever before me." Psalm 51, verse 3. And don't misunderstand that I'm suggesting that we shouldn't be conscious of our sin, but I'm saying that forgiven sin shouldn't weigh on our conscience, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But you see, under the Old Testament law, under the Old Testament sacrifices, under Judaism, there was a perpetual reminder of that sin because of the perpetual nature of sacrifice. Look at verse number 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The old sacrifices of Judaism, letter C, were only temporal and external. Only temporal and external. Now, wait a minute. We know from our study in the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be shed blood. However, we also know from chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, that the blood of bulls and goats was only good for the purifying of the flesh, externally, leaving the internal conscience still guilty. And under the old covenant, there was only a temporal and external and symbolic removal of defilements. Let me present an illustration that I found helpful. I'll read this as I found it. A businessman approaches his banker and requests a loan to finance a business venture. He explains why he wants the money, what profit he expects to make, and how he hopes to repay the debt. A wealthy friend agrees to endorse the note and repay the debt should the business venture fail. So the loan is made, the promissory note drawn up, the rate of interest agreed upon, and the date of repayment set for a year's time. The businessman signs the note, and his friend endorses it. The year passes, but the businessman's expectations have not materialized. He goes back to the bank and asks for further credit and for an extension of time upon his expired loan. On the same terms of adequate endorsement, the banker agrees. He draws up a new promissory note, adding the new indebtedness to the old. He staples the old note to the back of the new one and carries forward the accumulated debt for another year. You follow? Thus, it goes on and on. The loans get larger and larger every year, and the businessman getting deeper and deeper into debt. And each year, there is a remembrance made of his former indebtedness and of his new liabilities. The only thing that keeps him afloat is the endorsement of his friend. Folks, that is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices were so many promissory notes piled up upon one another, bringing them to the altar. The Hebrews acknowledged that their accumulating debt of sin was still unsatisfied. And each sacrifice carried with it the endorsement of the Son of God. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would someday repay and fulfill all of the liabilities acknowledged by the sinner. The time came, of course, when those notes had to be discharged, and that's exactly what Jesus did once for all when he shed his blood on the cross. Folks, the old sacrifices were just a sketch. They were just a picture, a preview of something better, something glorious, a masterpiece. The final Lamb of God. So the sketch of the old sacrifice is number one. Number two, the glory of Christ's sacrifice. The glory of Christ's sacrifice. And this is what the author wants us to see. What made Christ's sacrifice glorious? Letter A, it fulfilled the will of God. Now I want you to use your sanctified imagination with me this morning and envision an inter-Trinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, at some point before the foundations of the world in eternity past, expressed and explained to his Son, God the Son, his will. Namely, God the Father would have God the Son leave the glories of heaven and become a man on this earth so that he might die. That was the will of God for his Son. It was the will of God that his Son be born as a man, to die as a lamb, not a lamb as in the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins here in verse number 6 that are offered by Israel's priests for centuries and centuries, but rather the Lamb of God whose body was the body of the incarnate Jesus Christ offered once for all, verse number 10. And Jesus understood God's will. Jesus understood his Father's will and he accepted it. In fact, repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus said that he had come to do his Father's will. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And so before us here now in verses 5 through 9, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, the author of Hebrews confirms this by citing the prophecy of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9 are a reference to Psalm 40, verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, when Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written, I've come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. And the author of Hebrews here is quoting from a Davidic psalm, Psalm 40, but he's ascribing it to Jesus Christ under inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is Jesus' declaration of obedience to do and to fulfill God's will. That's the glory of Christ's sacrifice. It fulfilled the will of God. It also, letter B, it replaced the old sacrificial system, the old system in sacrifices. The end of verse number 9 says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's most logical to take away something old to make room for something new. And the old covenant with Israel was marked by old sacrifices that had to be renewed for there to be room for something new. After all, the old system and the old sacrifices were only a shadow. They were only a type. They were only a sketch of what was anticipated and what was necessitated, something better. Folks, in the city of Jerusalem last week, I witnessed the suffocating commitment of the Orthodox Jews to their Judaism, to the law. But ironically, in their case, in spite of their zeal for the law, they don't have the ability to make temple sacrifice today because they don't have a temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. But folks, I submit to you that they don't need a temple today. You see, they don't need a temple because although they're prepared for with every instrument and implement and piece of furniture for it, although they're eager to rebuild that temple, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and to replace the old sacrifices once for all. They don't need that temple or those sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is arguing with these Hebrew believers who are reading this letter, arguing with them to not return to the old when the new has come. But alas, they rejected the new, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. By that will, that is God's will, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. I would submit that the glory of Christ's sacrifice is, thirdly, is that it sanctified believers. Sanctified believers. Now, this is a theological theme that is threaded now through the book of Hebrews. It's the idea of sanctification, hagiazo, and I want you to listen to how the author references this idea in these places. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he or Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 10, verse number 10, it's before you there. By that will we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 29, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Chapter 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered. Now when we think of Christ's sacrifice, when we think of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood, we think of that as only accomplishing our justification. But it is also a means of our positional and our progressive sanctification. Study Romans chapter 6. Sanctification of believers describes the work of the Spirit of God from before one's conversion, 2 Thessalonians, all the way until the time of glorification, Ephesians chapter 5. It is the pronouncement and the process that sets us apart to be holy unto the Lord. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is glorious. It's more glorious. It's better than Old Testament Judaism, for it sets us apart as holy to God. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. I would submit letter D, it ended all other sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice ended all other sacrifices. Now, historically, many priests offered many sacrifices for many people. The historian Josephus reported that more than 200,000 people would assemble there on the 35 acres of the Temple Mount, where it is estimated that at Passover time, some 300,000 lambs would be slain within a week. Think about the logistics of that temple operation. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people with tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered every year. But no matter how efficient they were at offering sacrifices, they were ineffective and they were insufficient because the sacrifices never ended. But then came Jesus. Then came Jesus, one priest, who offered one sacrifice once for all. Folks, there is no need for another physical temple to stand on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at this time. For in Hebrews 9, verse 11, you recall this from our previous studies, Jesus is the high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You might fill in letter E, it perfected believers positionally. Positionally, we are complete in Christ. In fact, we might even say that in Christ, we are as positionally perfect today as we will ever be. The end of verse 14, some English translations, including my own, seem to suggest a passive and progressive process. We are being made holy, or we are being sanctified. Perhaps you see at the end of verse 14. And there's an aspect of that passive or progressive process. However, the stress of this sanctification is something that has already been done. It's already been affected by the blood of Jesus Christ in the mind of God. The work he has done is already completed. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The author here is citing the prophet Jeremiah again, but he's ascribing it to the Holy Spirit. You see it there in verse 15. This is the promise of the new covenant that God will make with Israel, which is like the benefit, it's like the blessings that we receive in Christ, but first and foremost is the forgiveness of sins. And that would be letter F. The glory of Christ's sacrifice is that it forgives sin. Last week in the city of Jerusalem, I began to prepare to preach this message. Of course, our days were consumed by touring and traveling, but in the evenings when we retired to our rooms, I would open up Hebrews chapter 10, begin to study, begin to write. And as I did, it struck me how often over the course of each day, as we stood at those historic sites and we studied the biblical events that occurred in those places, that our teaching guide, who is Dr. Doug Bookman, many of you are familiar with him, he instructed us in the very same way that the author of Hebrews is doing in this passage. Dr. Doug Bookman would often say to us, he would say, now picture this. Now picture this, and he would point to various features in the geography or the topography of the land or the characteristics of the ancient structures and stones, and then he would try to describe for us the glory of what those things represented. That is what the author of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews 10. He is saying to us, picture this, recognize that the law and the sacrifices and the priesthood, recognize or picture that all of Old Testament Judaism is just a sketch. It's just a shadow of what is to come, namely the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, the picture is complete. It's fulfilled and it is glorious. Folks, this morning I would ask you to see Jesus. Look to Jesus. Never mind all of the activity of Judaism. And don't be consumed by all of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle or the temple of Judaism. But see Jesus. for he is the perfect picture of redemption. And I trust that if you're here this morning under the sound of my voice on the radio or watching the live stream on the radio, or on the internet, I'm sorry, that you would see Jesus as more glorious and his sacrifice as complete. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the clarity of this text. Lord, I would pray for those zealous Jews, Lord, who perhaps have knowledge but not saving faith. Lord, I pray for those before me this morning that might understand religion but have never embraced Jesus. God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Help each of us to not look back at the sketch or the crude picture, but look forward to the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.